Who would like to read? Maybe I'll just take one reader here for all 13 verses. Anybody? Okay, Charlotte?
Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast in the cavern. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth, and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you. And I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. To whom would you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder, and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, and my glory for Israel.
So some familiar concepts, but stated in some different ways. Some of them are memorable. Some of them are verses that I've been familiar with or have memorized in times past, and maybe you have too. A real stress here on two ideas, and you'll see it as you get the outline here, what I've entitled the chapter, and I wrestled with how to put the two ideas together in one title. The two ideas are God's sovereignty, right? That's very clear here. And yet God is going to save his people. So I was trying to figure out, do I put the stress on this on his sovereignty? Or do I put the stress on his salvation? You know, I landed on more of the stress on the salvation. The sovereign God will save, but I was torn on that because so much of this is, you know, no one can get in my way, God says, right? Don't think that someone is going to interfere. And you can think of that on a directly historical level, like, oh, maybe the Babylonians. Like, God has a plan, but the Babylonians, they're bigger, and they've got more gods, and so we're not really sure if God's going to be able to accomplish what he wants. I mean, on a real localized historical level, I mean, that's one way, but of course in the grander scheme of things, is it not true that these are timeless principles, that God is always in control. Can he always say, my purpose will stand? Are God's purposes ever thwarted?
I just, when you said that, like, Babylon has more gods, are bigger and stronger, so will they, it just made me think, you know, that's then, translation to now, you know, whatever group you think is in power, whatever group is promoting their agenda that you feel like is against God and God's principles, you just think, are they going to win this? It looks like they're winning this, or, you know what I'm saying? It's a very applicable truth.
Yeah, I mean, Stephen Hawking told us this week that God doesn't exist. And he's smarter than probably most of us in the room. And most of us in the world. I mean, is that the conclusion that's going to win the day? Or? Yeah, there's a lot of examples. And I think Right? I think we probably pretty easily agree that it's going to look more bleak, right? The situation, it's as time goes on, it's not going to look like the tide's turning towards God. And that's the way it was with Isaiah. Isaiah's talking in 700, and he's giving them real advance warning, and as they get closer, it's looking worse. I mean, Babylon's only getting stronger, Judah's only getting more wicked, and thus more likely to be destroyed, and just getting, it's going to look more and more hopeless. And so the question's going to be, is this true? Do we believe this? Well, the first couple verses talk about the Babylonian gods. I don't know if you knew any of their names before today. Now you do. You're free to forget them this afternoon. But here are two of their names, Bel and Nebo. This is the competition. This is God's competition. Judahite man, Israelite man, woman, who they're saying, well, there's this God here, and Babylon has Bel and Nebo, and they're so strong, and their statues get paraded through the city every year in a big annual parade, and Isaiah mocks that here. He says they can't even walk. These gods, they're bowed down. They used to go in a parade. This is, everybody back then would have known. Oh yeah, they parade the gods through. Well, they're not being paraded now. Now they're being they're strapped on the back of a donkey, or some ox, or some beast, as the beast is carrying them off. Into verse 2, into captivity. So these great gods, they can't even help themselves, and they have to be carried off by beasts of burdens because they have been destroyed. There's a bigger idea that's going on in these chapters too, and we'll see it especially the next two times we meet in chapters 47-48 with regard to Babylon's destruction. So it's in the context. I mean, Babylon looks like your greatest enemy. God's saying, well, Babylon's going to be destroyed. And here's one evidence of that. The idols are going to be carried captive. Now, by contrast, this is a strong contrast. Verses 1 and 2, and here in my outline I say, Babylon's idols cannot save but must be saved. You could say it this way. Babylon's idols have to be carried. But, verse 3, God says to Israel, listen to me, Israel, you whom I have upheld and have carried. So, the Babylonians are carrying their gods. And Israel's God is carrying his people. That's the difference. That's the distinction. Do you want a God that you have to lug around? Whenever there's a disaster, you're going to move him from here to here to here? Or do you want a God who, whenever there's a disaster, is going to be carrying you? And God says, it's really clear here, I have been with you all the time. I have upheld you since you were in the womb. I mean, it can't go back any earlier for a person's existence. From then until now. And even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. This may be a favorite verse among the older generation, I don't know. But it seems to me like, I mean, there's, you know, it's good Jesus promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a good promise that we can, this is a more specific application of that could be a good one in the older years. By application, it's just as true for us as believers as it was for Isaiah's audience. I have made you. So God's not just saying, I have carried you. He's saying, I will carry you. I will not stop carrying you. I carried you from the womb. I will carry you to the grave. Although he doesn't mention grave here. That's not a happy thought. And the grave is not the end anyway, right? So he's not, it wouldn't be right to say I'm carrying you from the very beginning until the grave, because the grave is not the end. I will, you know, pass the grave. And then verse 5 through 7 here. You've heard this before. It's, he keeps coming back to this. I think maybe he finds it so humorous. I don't know. He just likes to laugh, and to provoke the laugh. Although some weren't laughing, because some of them really, really thought that these gods, these idols, had some power. To whom will you compare me, or count me equal? Verse 6, some pour out gold from their bags, some weigh out silver on the scales, and they manufacture this thing which they worship. And then they, verse 7, they carry it around. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. You know, that there's a good story that you're familiar with in 1 Kings 18, where Elijah is on Mount Carmel. And remember the priests of Baal, and they're dancing around, and they're slashing themselves, and they're crying out, and it goes all day long. And do you remember what it says about Baal? It says, no one answered. No one was home. That's a paraphrase. Yeah, but there's actually a repetition. I'm trying to think. Where it's three times. It's no, no, no. Like about verse 30. Right. It's just so comical. And read that story a lot. You know, when we're up on Mount Carmel, and there was verse 29. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's what you get when you call out to Baal. Or the gods of Babylon. They're not there. What are the gods in our day? What competes? What's that?
Investments.
Portfolios. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can call out. No one answered.
Yeah.
I mean, and you know, I saw a report, maybe it was one or two weeks ago, that somebody says the market's going to go to 5,000. Nobody knows. I mean, nobody knows the future. God, but none of us. And if that's our hope, then one day we make, and it could be zero, right? I mean, what's to keep the whole, you know, thing from just? We have other gods too, and we carry them around. And they become our burden. They're not carrying us. And there's a good quote to that effect here in the notes. On the last page, by way of application here. Does this passage speak to us at all? It certainly does, because many contemporary persons are carrying a whole host of gods, and the burden is killing them. I think a lot of the gods are prefixed with the word self. So self-image or self-interest, self-fulfillment, self-pleasure.
And it's interesting. It's on that same note, on your notes here in the back where you say that people have come to replace God in their lives with a job, a house, a car, a relationship. How at times the present state of the world, especially within the United States, where you have all the housing crisis, was created by people going above their means solely because they could. And I think that's where we've gone wrong. We've looked at God and we've forgotten God, and we've looked at things as a sign of success, as a sign of meaning in our lives, and those things don't hold. So I like that. You know, that's a good illustration you get that shows that this is what's wrong today. This is the result. So we have no one to blame but ourselves.
No. We think a house, it's a secure investment because the values. I mean, and I grew up. This was what I was taught.
Yeah.
You know. When my dad was this old, he bought this house and he didn't sell it, and then he bought this house, and then the values went 20-fold in Southern California.
Yeah.
And like that's secure. I mean, you know, and but we see the truth, which, you know, you see the brokerage firms say past results are no guarantee of, and there's no guarantees of houses, any of that stuff. It's all sand, built on sand. And how do we cope? I mean, how the last sentence here of this quote, you know, when the bottom falls out, mm-hmm. we must have increasingly stimulating and exciting diversions, but then the diversions themselves become a burden. Yeah, that's something too. If you've been outside the States and you come in, and maybe not only that, but to, you know, I'm just been, you know, just. The recreational nature of this culture mm-hmm. is so that's the flower of, you know, of a root. Well, my favorite verses are still coming, so let's keep going here. Remember this, fix it in mind. Oh, there's a good quote. I don't usually pull out these quotes, but I want to draw your attention to this. It's a short one. It's on the near the bottom of the third page. Can I, if we count pages this way, verse 8, next to verse 8, the recurrence of the unusual phrase "bring it again to mind," or it's, as it was translated in my version here, "fix it in mind." This idea, "bring it again to mind," suggests the dulling effect that idol worship has on human thought. We may be fully, our minds may be dull. You don't know it, right? I mean, that's the point. If your mind has been dulled, numbed by these things, these external things, these superficial things, right? You don't see that until it all collapses. Have you been there? There was a time in my life. Everything that I thought mattered, nothing mattered. And I was just walking down a hall, just thinking, it's all 100% different than it was, you know, one day ago, sort of thing. And those weren't necessarily bad things; those were some ministry things. But anyway, so Isaiah's saying here. Meditate on this. I'm repeating this for a reason. You need to not just hear it, you need to understand it, you need to appreciate it, you need to integrate it into your life. Remember the former things, those of long ago. This is your verse that pushes us to study history, I think. And this isn't just And not just history and, like, well, you know, which nation attacked which nation, but what has God done, right? How has He shown Himself faithful in history? And that's, I mean, if there's any one thing that sort of defines me, you know, my studies are real broadly biblical studies, but I am most focused on biblical history. So, and I love to just see how God is. Been faithful to remember the former things, those of long ago. He says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. You have to think about that for a second. So what does that mean? I make known the end from the beginning. He knows. He knew from the very first day what was going to happen on the very last day. Right. And that's what's going on, right? In this whole central section is he's saying, I'm going to let you in on just a little bit of it to prove myself, essentially. I mean, he's saying, so you will know when this comes about that I knew it before. I told you about it. I even told you the guy's name, Cyrus, in the last chapter. So that you will never... ever doubt. There'll be no reason to doubt. So where are we today? Today, we have seen the fulfillment. Not everything that Isaiah predicted, but some things in very specific detail, like the Cyrus prophecy of the Persian ruler who's going to come and say to Israelites, you can go back home. So we've seen that fulfillment. So what is our response? We say, we should have known. Now we do know. He really is God. He does know that. That's not what the world says, right? No, even the biblical scholars, what do they say? I put in here, I don't normally put in these handouts things that relate to the critical approach, because I don't care. I'm not learning from them. They reject not because of the weight of the evidence. They reject because of a prior conclusion. Presuppositions. Mm-hmm. Because of the implications of having a conclusion other than what they want. But I did hear, and it was kind of a long one, but I just, and I'm not going to read it here to you now, but I'll just say that no matter what God does, man will always rationalize out of it. He will always, so in this case, what do? They say, well, God didn't really predict it in the future. They wrote it, somebody cheated, and they wrote the prophecy after the fact. So you've just gotten out of it. No, God doesn't know the future. We know what happened was they just... But then there's another irony in that if there is something which appears to have not come to be true, then they say, oh no, God, that was a prediction and it was false. I mean, it's just... And by the way, there are none of those. I mean, the ones that they say didn't come to be true is... that's a misinterpretation on their part. And just for one example of that, I don't want to get to go too far here, but here's one they want to say is a false prediction. Verses 1 and 2. They say, oh, but Isaiah is predicting here that when Cyrus came and conquered Babylon, that he was going to carry off the idols on donkeys. But that's not what it's... And if that's what it says, then it didn't come true, because we don't have a record. We don't have a textual document which says that's what Cyrus did. Which is problematic because it could have happened even though it's not written down, right? But I'm going to take issue with it at another level and say verses 1 and 2 aren't a specific prophecy about what's going to happen in the future. I think he's just saying this is who your gods, this is what they're like, this is how helpless they are. So I don't know if I'm getting too far afield here, or if you're able, if I'm making sense to you,
it's
but
more pictorial than literal, right?
Right. And I'm so to back up this the idea the scholarly mind, and it's let's not call it the scholarly mindset, because there it's not intrinsic to scholarship, it's intrinsic to unbelievership. That's not a word. But the unbelieving approach is you know, they will not allow themselves to be convinced by anything. They will not. So, and you know, and there's a sense in which God's not trying. I mean, if you want to reject, then he's gonna let you reject. But for those who want to believe, those who maybe are struggling, those who here's the evidence. God has declared the future, and he's brought it to part. Brought it to pass in part, and so we have witnessed it. I mean, we live 2,000 plus years later, but you can read the history books, and they all agree. Cyrus, this is just a part of it, but Cyrus conquered Babylon, just like Isaiah said, and Cyrus told the exiles, you can go home, and you can rebuild your temple, and it's in Ezra 1 through 4, but it's in all the history books, everybody. It's not just biblical history, it's all history. But we're still not quite at my favorite part of the verse. Verses 10 and 11 both, where God says, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. I mean, does that mean what it says? Does God mean that to apply universally? Or is it just like, only in this particular situation is this true? Verse 11, from the east, I summon a bird of prey. I think he's talking again about Cyrus. He doesn't use his name, but he's saying, look, I'm going to do what I've said. I'm going to bring this Cyrus guy. He's going to get rid of Babylon. He's going to allow you to come back. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. So I think there's a specific element to it. And maybe, I wonder. You know, just by what's being said here, you know, it's dangerous to do mirror reading, you know, where you try to like, you know, you see the text and you try to figure out what's going on that he's addressing. But I wonder if there's a contingent of Israelites who are saying, that's crazy. Why are you going to raise up Cyrus? He doesn't even know you, right? Isaiah says, I'm going to raise up Cyrus. He doesn't even know me. And so they're objecting to God's plan. And God's just saying, look, this is what I decided to do. My purpose will stand. And what I've said, I will bring about. And of course he did. But this is not only true for this one situation. This is all of life and our lives. And I ask a question here, and I could stir up the pot. I'm not trying to, but, well, I kind of am. Here, the last question on the handout here. I usually write these questions not for class discussion, but for personal consideration later. What limits God's sovereignty? Now, I'd be safe if I just left it there. But then I wrote here, does human choice? And so I don't know that I want to answer it. If I try to give an answer, one, it can kind of end the inquiry, and I don't want to stop your inquiry. I want you to like, and you've not. I don't pretend that you haven't been wrestling with this already, but I do think that there's a tendency for us to so magnify human responsibility, and you know, right, you know me well enough to know that I fully believe in human responsibility, but I don't think it overrules God's sovereignty.
No.
Now, how you put that together? None of us, I think if you figured that out, if you figured out how to reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and you got it, then you probably are wrong. because there's two tensions here that in our earthly minds, I don't think we can reconcile. But I believe the Bible teaches, and so here I'm kind of giving my answer, but I believe the Bible teaches that humans are absolutely responsible for their choices. And if they reject God, and if they spend eternity apart from Him, then it will be because of Him, because of their decision. They're responsible, they're accountable for their decision. But God is, at the same time, equally true, no less, you know, as God is absolutely in control, and nothing happens apart from His wise counsel. So, and I would say, and this is too much of an answer, too controversial. we stay away from controversy except when the Bible talks about it. But it seems, you know, to me that everyone who's in heaven is only there. I'm not going to say in heaven, but who's saved, who's been regenerated, has all the blessings of eternal life. It's only because of God. And there's no human merit. There's none of the human responsibility factors into that part. But those who have rejected God and who will spend eternity in hell cannot blame God even a half a percent for that. But God is, here we end, time is over here, so the end here, God is saying, I am going to save. I have determined, I have decreed, nothing can stop me from saving. And here it's in the context, He's saving Israel out of Babylon, but it's more. He's going to save Israel, because that's not, we said this before, but I don't mind saying it again. It's not enough to save Israel from Babylon. It's not enough to physically deliver them. If they come back and they're the same people they were before, nothing's improved. So, but I don't just say that. I say it because Isaiah's leading us. Isaiah wants us to stay with me here because the grand plan of salvation is coming, and it's unspeakably marvelous. as in Isaiah. And we're getting there. I plot it out. In November, I think we may spend the whole month. I want to say this. In chapter 53. Can we do that? I just so much want to. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And there are difficulties that we don't fully understand this side of heaven, but we want to understand your word, and we want to be completely submissive to it. And well, Lord, you know, in my thinking, this is your sovereignty is not a truth. It's a truth for comfort. It's a truth that is designed to comfort us, to challenge us when we're astray from that and seeking other gods, but ultimately to comfort those who trust you and who see a difficult world and difficult situations and those in the class struggling with housing issues and job issues, but you're in control of every little piece of that and every little part of that, even to the very hour in which you will bring about the blessings that you have intended. So I pray that you would encourage those in need of that this morning with your word. We thank you in the name of your Son and our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, God. A reminder, 5:30, we have our ice cream social.